This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 61 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is verses 8 to 9 of chapter 7, and I've entitled this study A Singular Devotion. As one might imagine, even before we landed in chapter 7, I have struggled with and, of course, earnestly prayed for the best way to present it to a class of our composition. And quite frankly, I would not be at all surprised to learn that our class today is smaller than it once was because some have opted out over the subject matter of chapter 7. It's a tough passage, a challenging one. I am convinced that the way to both understand and accept the teaching of this chapter is to understand the apostle's mindset, his motive, his worldview. Once we adopt that, we can accept the teaching without being either offended or embarrassed by it, because we are seeing it through the perspective, through the eyes, as it were, of a holy God wanting only the best for his children. In other words, it is critically important that we first discover and then apprehend God's why. God's, quote, why, end quote. Because he was the earthly author of this text, we repeatedly cite the Apostle Paul, but we dare not lose sight of the fact that these are the Lord God's words given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. Accepting this still may not remove all the discomfort factor from the text, but I believe much of that will be dissipated if we stop looking at this from an earthly, cultural, or human experience perspective, and begin looking at it from the perspective of God. And this is facilitated when we understand the why. This is how we are to understand the entirety of God's Word, of course, but especially in passages like this that are so contrary to the world in which we live. For example, we read things such as the command in verses 10 to 11. The wife should not leave her husband, parentheses, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, end parentheses, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. We read that and our flesh cries out, but, we may not say the words out loud, but something inside us protests with, Paul, you just don't understand the way things are today. You don't understand what I've been going through. We must quickly throw water on that flame, however, because by even thinking something like that, we are saying that Almighty God doesn't know what he is doing. We are essentially calling God a liar. For he states clearly in his word that he knows very well how things are today and knows exactly what he is doing. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, part of Paul's message on Mars Hill when he was in Athens. Acts 17, beginning with verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You understand that? He knows who we are. He knows our times. He knows where we live and why we live there. That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now stay here. Stay in this passage. To understand God's why, we must first understand and accept who we are in him. We are trained by the culture in which we dwell to always think of ourselves first, to think we know best, and that we have every right to live and do what we think is best for us. But that is an earthly, fleshly perspective. God's perspective is quite different, that we see in verse 28. For in him, for in God, we live and move and exist. Earlier translations have our being. We are, is what it means literally. In God, we live and move and are. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. As stated time and again in his word, God's perspective is that as his children, as Christians, we belong to him. We were bought. Christ on the cross in the shedding of his blood, his atonement on the cross, bought us. And his resurrection from the dead guaranteed our own resurrection. And what is his why for us? Why are we his? What is our purpose? Why are we here? Turn please to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And let's begin with verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Why are we here? To ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, to bring glory and honor to him. The prophet Isaiah says it flat out. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Isaiah 43:6-7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. When we turn to a challenging passage, such as chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, it is incumbent upon us to consider it not from an earthly or fleshly perspective, but from God's perspective, which is, to put it succinctly, his glory. Because he loves us. One of God's whys is the good of his children. Why did he hand down all those laws and regulations to Israel in the Pentateuch? For their own good, for their good health and joy and well-being, for their sustenance. But before and above even that, his why is that he be exalted, magnified among the nations, that he be glorified. When we realize that in all things the focus of our life is to be our Heavenly Father's glory and our Savior's glory, we approach passages like this from a supernatural and otherworldly perspective. Because as His spiritual beings, we belong to that other world more than we do this world in which we now dwell. This is no longer our home. Our home is God's home. Doing so, it doesn't matter that his counsel is challenging or uncomfortable. Doesn't matter. He is Lord, and we belong to him. We obey because it brings honor and glory to his name. And secondly, it is because it is for our own good. He gives us these commands, this counsel, for our own good. But we only understand that if we see it from his perspective. Now let's return to our passage and examine it by means of this method. In our church, we have Romeo, R-O-M-E-O, which stands for Retired Old Men Eating Out. A bunch of old guys who meet for breakfast once a month to accomplish little more than add to their cholesterol level. Now, when I was a kid, when I was a little kid, in Marshalltown back in the 50s, and even before I was born, our church, First Baptist Church in Marshalltown, had the Gammas Club. Now, from some of the old pictures I've scanned, this group of which my parents were a part did some pretty silly things at their gatherings. I have pictures of the group looking like they were dressed to go out trick-or-treating. It was only recently I learned what the word Gammas means. I never could figure out what does that mean, Gammas Club? What does that mean? Well, this was a social group within the church for married couples, and the name of the group was taken from the Greek word for married, gamos. G-A-M-O-S. So, now it makes perfect sense. In our passage today, in verses 10 to 11, the apostle addresses the gamos, the married. But first, in verses 8 to 9, he addresses the agamos, the unmarried and widows. The a makes it negative, agamos. More accurately, for this passage, it's gamoi and agamoi, because it's in the plural. Even though we're not going to get all the way there in this session, let's read the next two passages. Let's read verses 8 to 11. In our session today, we'll only get to verse 9. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. When we began our study of chapter 7, I pointed out that the overarching counsel in this portion of the letter, chapter 7, Paul's repeated answer to situations in and out of marriage, divorce, widowhood, etc., is to remain in the status one was at the time of one's call. That is, remain as you are. We can see this from our recent studies, the first portion of chapter 7, as well as the one immediately before us. Verses 1 to 7, he addresses the married. Stay married with full conjugal rights. verses 8 to 9. To the unmarried and widows, it is good to remain unmarried. Verses 10 to 11. To the married, both partners are believers, remain married. Verses 12 to 16. To those with an unbelieving spouse, remain married. Get the point. Remain in the situation you are, or were called, the situation you were in when you were called. So let's look at verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. With verse 8, Paul begins a series of three statements in which he applies his general rule of stay as you are. This verse has several challenges to understanding precisely what is being said. Not least, just who is Paul speaking of when he uses agamoi, more often translated unmarried? I think Gordon Fee's conclusion is the most sensible. Because widows are specifically singled out in this verse, and because later in verses 25 and following, virgins are addressed, parthenos, maidens, it makes sense that agamos in verse 8 does not refer to anyone and everyone not currently or ever married. Instead, Paul is referring to widowers. And unmarried could and perhaps should be translated demarried. That is, you were married and now you are no longer. Something outside of your control has rendered you demarried, unmarried. See? Thus, in verse 8, Paul is addressing those of both sexes who were once married but have lost their spouse through death. So we could paraphrase verse 8, but I say to widowers and to widows that it is good for them to remain unmarried and celibate as I am. I think that would be a pretty good paraphrase of that verse. Now we must apply our godly perspective and ask. We must ask a question. Why does God say it is best that those who have lost their mates remain unmarried? We find at least one answer to this question in Paul's lengthier treatise on widows in the church in his first letter to Timothy. Please turn there. The letter to 1 Timothy. But before we read that passage, remember that in 1 Timothy, Paul is addressing different situations in a different congregation, in this case, Ephesus. So while the council harmonizes well, there is a different tone with different emphases. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Let's just stop there. Here Paul is speaking initially of widows age 60 or older who are widows indeed, as the NASB has it. That is, widows without family or any other resources and utterly dependent on the church. That's who's being addressed here. They are to, quote, fix their hope on God and continue in entreaties and prayers night and day, end quote. It harkens back to that sentence, harkens back to the picture we have, I believe it's in Luke, of the prophetess Anna in the temple, early on widowed. And now, especially in the first century, at a very advanced age, and she just lives at the temple. She has dedicated her life to serving in the temple. That's the picture. In other words, whereas once their lives were focused on their husband, family, now they are to be focused on their Lord. As verse 2 states, those who are younger in the church are to look up to the older women, especially the widows, honoring them as mothers, as if they were their mother. The picture of older widows in the New Testament is one of the woman being dedicated to piety and devotion to the Lord. If she has family, for their sake. If she does not, for the church's sake. But dedicated to the Lord in any case. Now, return to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 34, further down in our chapter 7. The woman who is unmarried, that is, widowed, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin, that is, never married, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. So that fits well with the passage in 1 Timothy. But what about younger widows? Let's put the two together. Younger woman, but a widow. Paul addresses them, but not exclusively, in verse 9. We must not make such a tight focus on verse 9, as is often the case. Verse 9 reads, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." He is still speaking to widowers and widows. "And if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." I tell you, it would be so pleasant. So, it'd make my job so much easier if we could just read a verse, then go directly to application, because we can all clearly understand what it is saying. Sadly, that is rarely the case, so I guess my job is secure. There are a couple of things that require clarification in verse 9. Once again, we have one of those mystifying situations where virtually all the common versions have translated a phrase in a way that most commentators, old and new alike, agree is incorrect. Now, with all the scholarship behind our translations, I have no idea how this happens. I just do not know. I do not understand how it happens. The NASB is the only version that gets close to the correct translation. It doesn't declare it with a sledgehammer, but it intimates, it implies that this is. It says, "But if they do not have self-control." A.T. Robertson and Young's literal translation make this, "But if they have not continency." The other common translations use the word "cannot," which speaks of an unsuccessful effort to control one's sexual drive. See the difference? Let's paraphrase again. Paraphrasing the incorrect translation says, "If you are trying to bridle your sexual urges and failing," while the correct translation says, "If you do not have the gift of celibacy." See the difference? Very clear. One is an effort in the flesh to control something and doing this unsuccessfully. The other is, you have the gift of celibacy. You don't have to work at it. It just is. That's the difference. And that's what the text means. The Greek verb tenses tell us that is what Paul is saying here. If they do not have self-control, that's the idea. Let them marry. If one does not have the gift of celibacy, then marriage is the solution. It is a small nuance, but this refers not to the act of getting married, but to the married state. Paraphrasing again, if you do not have the gift of celibacy, be married. Why? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The apostle is setting out a hierarchy of ideals concerning our relationships with each other. He speaks of that which is, quote, good, end quote. The ideal state is one of single celibacy, living a life wholly dedicated to God without the responsibilities of a family and sharing one's affections with someone other than the Lord. but not all are so gifted. Which is why God created marriage. It is not a sin to have sexual desires and to want to be married. It is a sin, or at least sets one up to sin, to have sexual desires and instead of marrying, to burn. The text is vague. Paul is not explicit on what he means when he writes to burn. In the NASB, the words with passion have been added by the editors to help us understand what Paul means. To burn. His text just says to burn. But there's good evidence that what is meant is to be aflame with passion. This metaphor was so common in the literature of that time that he simply did not need to expand on what he meant. His readers would know. So he says, if you do not have the gift of celibacy, be married, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, with sexual desire. Now, in conclusion, verses 8 and 9 are addressed to individuals of either sex who have lost their mates through death. In keeping with what he has said thus far, Paul's counsel is that they remain unmarried. Remain as you are, so that they might devote themselves to the Lord. If they are still young, or if at any age they still have sexual desire burning within, they are to marry. From God's perspective, what is the why? Well, we find it down below. Earlier we read verse 34. Now let's read the whole paragraph. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 to 35. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. When queried by the Pharisees, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That's Jesus answering the Pharisees in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. This world throws up many obstacles to such incredible devotion as Jesus describes and as the Mosaic Law describes. And some obstacles, like marriage, are even sanctioned by God. Some are meant to be married. Most, in fact. But given the opportunity, given the spiritual gifts he has or has not granted us, given the situations in which he has placed us, given even the anguish of losing a husband or wife to death, we should embrace the gift and blessing of dedicating, quote, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind to the Lord our God, serving both him and our neighbor in his name.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.